Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for this time, Lord, to turn our attention to folks who are homeless, who are without a home, for whatever reason, Lord. There are many reasons. So we just commit this time to you, Father. We just pray that each person is here for a specific reason, and that each person here will hear the message that you have put before them, and that that your Holy Spirit will just abide in us as we encounter the homeless and we search for reasons and ways to encourage their spirit and to help them. And so we thank you for this time. We thank you for this food and the fellowship, and we just lift it up to you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to introduce Lee Jackson, who's the sports director at Mercy Street Ministry. And he's my boss. I work for Lee.
He's a great boss, I'll tell you that.
He has an incredible list of credentials. He grew up in Cleveland, Ohio. He went to Mississippi Valley State. What am I doing? Higher?
Yeah.
Okay. He graduated from Warner Southern University with a sports medicine degree. He attended Kanakuk Institute. He has a master's in youth and family ministry from John Brown University. So he is highly qualified. Now, lest you think Lee's the only qualified person in the family, Kim, his wife, attended the University of Oregon, and she has a master's in cross-cultural ministry from DTS. So you can imagine the conversation around the dinner table sometimes gets pretty interesting. Two children, Anaya and Alana, they are precious. I can attest to that. And so I'm going to ask him to come up here and tell us a little bit about his life and about his ministry. Lee Jackson.
Thanks, Bob. Well, I'm Lee Jackson from Cleveland, Ohio. If you see a guy walk in your church dressed with a T-shirt on and some sweatpants on, your perspective would be totally different. You guys would be thinking, who is this guy? What is he doing here? And he does not fit in. Well, that's what it was like for me when I was 13 years old. My father went to jail. My mom never had a job, and so we got kicked out of our apartment. And that's what normally happens. People start seeing people with homelessness, and they start looking at these guys different. They don't know their story. They just look at them different because they dress. Their dress look kind of dirty. They might stink a little bit. They may not have eaten in a while. But you look and say, this guy's totally different than what I am and where I come from. And so as a 13-year-old boy, I had to carry all my clothes in a bag, and I had my backpack. But I wore a pair of sweatpants like this, and I had a pair of jeans underneath it all the time. And so I decided to play sports instead of going to a shelter with my mom and my sister and my niece. And so I decided to say, hey, I'm out on my own. I will go and visit my uncle's house or my cousin's house or a friend's house just to lay my head and rest. But I felt all these different emotions. I was nervous. I was scared. I was angry. I was mad. I was frustrated with just how life really was, because you put a 13-year-old kid who was lost in a broken world in the dark, where there are a ton of cars, where a ton of dogs, and there's a ton of bad people out there, and you think this kid would be safe. This kid would be protected. But I'm here to let you know God do provide, he protects, and he really gives you a story. He gives you a testimony to show that, you know what, you can minister those who are dealing with the same situation or experience that lifestyle. Yeah, I'm living proof of that. You know what, God changes lives. I was homeless for about 2.5 years, just 13, 14, 15, my mom never really got back on her feet. And when she did, we lived into a condemned apartment building where we used to put our milk and everything outside just to keep it cold in the winter. But during the summer, we buy just one meal a day.
We live meal to meal, day to day. And that's how some homeless people live. They live day to day, hour to hour, meal to meal. Because if not, you can't handle too much stuff. I remember many nights sleeping next to a guy I'd never known. That was his first time meeting. And in Cleveland, we get snow. So I'm out there with a big coat on. And if I don't make the bus on the other side of town, I don't know somebody. So I may sleep downtown. And I may sleep in between a couple of buildings next to a guy who's just out there, who's bad on his luck. And so nobody really stopped by to say, hey, son, you need a ride? Or, hey, son, do you got a place to stay? They just keep riding. They see me sitting in the bus shelter, and they just keep going. In the rain, it didn't matter. People just continue to ignore me and everything else. And so I just became very bitter inside. But God started changing all that in. He put people in my life, just like he put people. He might put you in the life of somebody else who's homeless. And you may think, nah, but never know what he do. And now I'm the sports director of Mercy Street Ministries out here in West Dallas, where I teach young guys how to play baseball and soccer and run football camps and really share the gospel with kids. You know, we had a football camp in Cleveland, Ohio, that we had 77 kids come to Christ just because we started to share the gospel. It took a coach that said, Lee, I won't give up on you, to say, hey, come here, I need you playing, I need you here. He take me in his car, and we ride, he'd give me something to eat. He'll even take me to, he said, come stay at my house. You sleep in the basement down there in the room, and you'll be okay. And he really didn't know that I was really homeless until he really found out from the streets. And so I tell you that story just to let you guys know, you never know who you ever be among. Or if you don't get a chance to talk to those guys out there in the streets that may be down and never know this story, you always look at an outward appearance and say, he might be a gambler, or you think all the bad things. That might never happen to that person. He just might be in that position to where God has an opportunity to where, one, he get to know Christ. Two, you get to share Christ. Or three, he get to become part of your family. And you may see things change in his life, his family life, and the lives of others. Yeah, I had uncles and cousins who had money that said, hey, you're just mooching off of me. You're not participating, you're not helping, so you can't stay here. I had a lot of those people. I had a lot of family members just push me off to the side, knowing I was just 13, 14. If I didn't have a job, I wasn't being helped. And so, that's me. Thank you for the time.
Thank you, Lee. We are so thankful that you're here. I'm Tracy DeBoer, a ministry leader of Urban Missions here under our fabulous Julian Russell, who invited you all to this lunch today. I'm glad that you showed up. And I want to invite our panelists up here so we can begin our question and answer time. If y'all want to go ahead and walk up, I'll introduce you and grab one of these wireless mics. There's enough for each of you. Here, I'll hand you this one. We have Bill Thompson with Union Gospel Mission, Kimberly Williams with Interfaith Housing Coalition, Keith Price with Focus on Teens, and Wayne Walker of Our Calling. We've invited them here today because in our society, sometimes the homelessness, we see, this is an aspect that we see a lot and sometimes don't know how to respond, or what are the things that we don't see, and what should our response be? And what should our city look like because our church is here? Hence the name Church in the City discussion. So as I ask some of these questions today and they share their knowledge with us, I want you to also be thinking, if you have any questions to ask later, to shed light on this and what Christ would have us do to those who bear his image in our city. And I also want to remind you, we do have some documents on the table with the bio information of our panelists, some resources, and some other documentation. So if you have a question, some of them may be answered on some of those papers as well. But anyways, welcome, panelists. We're so glad that you're here. That's great. We know Sunday afternoon is family day, and we so thank you for taking time out to be with us and to bless us. But I just want to take time to ask you, and not everyone has to answer every question just as you feel led, but I just want to start out with, why do you work with the homeless or the vulnerable? I just want to know why. That's great.
Well, mine was a call from God. I was formerly a chemist with Bristol Myers until God pulled me out of that and sent me on a path to dealing with homeless people. I had no idea that was what it was all about, but I'm there because he called me out, and then I just fell in love with it and haven't been able to get away.
Thank you.
When I was about 10 years old, my mom and dad started taking in foster kids. We had 67 different placements in our home, kids that had lived through all kinds of horrible, abusive situations. And so I grew up with homeless friends and brothers and sisters listening to their nightmares at night and them telling me horrible stories when we played childhood games. So for the last 30 years, I've been around homeless folks and couldn't imagine wanting to do anything else.
Well, I started... Hold it closer? Can y'all hear me?
Yeah.
I can't hear me. Okay. So I started rather by accident. I was in college going to be a teacher. At least I thought I was. And my father, who worked with children in inner city apartment complexes, helped me to a summer job in which my job was to go and interview families that were in subsidized housing. And while I grew up poor but not knowing it because I had both of my parents and we lived a meager life, but to me, I thought we were middle class until my dad told me later in life we were not. So I went through and interviewed the families that we were getting ready to serve. And that experience changed my life. I had a preconceived notion of what was going on with families in the inner city based on what I saw on TV or heard on the news. But going home by home, talking person to person, I realized that those families had the exact same hopes and dreams that I had, but lacked the resources, tools, and support to get there. And so God really put a desire in my heart to provide those resources, support, and tools, and that's what I've been doing pretty much ever since.
Well, no one else would have me. It's kind of it's a short story. I'm from the Northeast, and God forbid you show anybody any compassion. And my earliest memory was, and I'm not making this up, was the Holy Family looking for a place to give birth to Jesus. And no one in my young mind would give them a hotel room. I said, my goodness, there's Hiltons and Sheratons all over the place. I don't understand. And for 50-something years, I actually denied that meant anything to me. And I was in business, sales and marketing forever. And I was downsized, and I went to the stew pot the next day. And I said, do you ever need any volunteers? And they said, sure. And 2.5 years later, I'm running the Austin Street Shelter. And you talk about God in your life. All the things, the qualities that made me okay in business, I despaired of. I thought they meant nothing. And in nonprofit, they've paid off handsomely. And that is God taking a real hand in your life. And that's my story.
Oh, thank you. So just to start things off and to begin our journey of learning here, I would love it if you could explain from your vantage point and your knowledge, what are the types of homelessness? I think we all have something we envision is homeless, but I want to know, what kinds of homelessness there are, and do we, as the average churchgoer, see these on a daily basis or regularly?
Well, certainly there's incidental homelessness that occurs when a family either goes through a catastrophe or loses a job or something like that. Obviously, I'm sure you'll probably run across those folk that are down at the Texas Workforce Commission, and they may be on their way to homelessness and don't realize it just yet. And obviously you have the Katrina type of a person that becomes homeless because of a catastrophic incident. But you also have people that, because of their lifestyle choices, are homeless. And then folk coming out of prisons because of poor life choices, addictions to substances, and the like.
Mm-hmm. Does anyone have anything else they would add to that?
Well, there's a there is a very fine, not a fine distinction, but there is an elemental distinction between being without a home and being homeless. It's sort of echoing what Bill just said. The folks that are without a home, you know, they would come through the shelter and stuff, but they have the wherewithal to manage. And if they, let's say they suffered some economic cataclysm like we did in, what, 2008? They would say, if folks would, I'd get calls, you know, how much of this is responsible for homelessness today? And I'd say very little, actually. You know, it, sometimes with some of the folks, they lose the job, the house, the car, and then they're at the shelter. It's not immediate. It's more like a long-range thing. It's slowly. But generally, that economic cataclysm was the trigger. They've been fighting this the whole time. And then it just all came to a head, and they ended up in a shelter. Homelessness is different than a person without a home. There's mental illness, there's addictions, there's physical infirmity. I call it the unholy trinity. But it's a real thing. And, well, that's it. So,
someone asked me earlier why I wasn't eating before I came up here, and I said, well, because I get it all over my shirt. Because I'm a pretty dysfunctional eater. I have dysfunction when I drink coffee. I get it on me as well. Dysfunction when I drive. I see those lights behind me from time to time. Dysfunction's not a dirty word. We all have dysfunctions in our life. And the way we define homelessness is a symptom of some of those dysfunctions that have added up. We all have dysfunctions in different areas. We see homeless folks as being, many of them having what we would consider systematically dysfunctional. So they're dysfunctional in every relationship that they have. It's not that they don't have a job. It's that they can't keep a job. It's not that they don't have a place to stay. It's that they can't keep a place to stay. They've burned bridges. Many of them have suffered from undiagnosed and untreated mental health issues. 80% of the people we see have addiction issues. Many of them have dysfunctions in many different relationships in their life. They have no connection with their birth family. They have no healthy relationships in their life. Currently, we're serving about 6,500 unique homeless folks that are sleeping outside every day. That's our primary target. People that are not in shelters, people that are not in housing programs, and don't qualify for those. And so some of those, as you guys have said, are financial reasons. Some of those are criminal issues. Some of those are things that they have done. But sometimes it's the family they grew up in and things that happened to them that were totally out of their control. The abuse that happens to someone as a child is totally out of their control. The mental illness that they suffer that they maybe got from a family member and was passed down is out of their hands completely. And so many people that we serve will never be able to work a job, will never be able to maintain their own life. Every single person in here knows someone in their life and their family that is affected by mental health and addiction. And those are real things. You wouldn't tell a cancer patient, well, just get over it. You can't tell an addict to do the same. And I'm a recovered addict, so I have a little experience with this. You know, addiction and mental health is a terrible combination. It produces a really nasty recipe of bad results. And we see homelessness as a symptom of that problem.
I also, too, want to point out, though, that with that, that the fastest-growing demographic of homeless is actual single women and their children. In the last decade, the number of single-parent homes that have become homeless has increased by 60%. So there's a large demographic of families. Single dads, we see at Interfaith as well, but the majority are single moms that are literally one paycheck away from homelessness, already making low wages, retail, warehouse work, and that type of thing. Those jobs typically don't have a lot of benefits. So if your child is sick and you have to miss a week, that's a week's income that then makes rent late, which then means that you get all those late fees, which then means you can't pay all those late fees, which then means that you're evicted. So typically, you know, we serve exclusively homeless families at Interfaith, and that's a large population that you don't hear a lot about. But that are out there, and again, the fastest growing segment of homeless in Dallas happen to be families.
I'll just add the one other category. That is people that have not planned well are becoming homeless. These are folk that back in the years when they were working were not setting aside any kind of funds for future, thinking that perhaps Social Security would take care of them when they got to that point, and now they're at that point, and $725 just doesn't do it anymore.
75% of the people we serve are between 40 and 60. So these aren't young folks that we're seeing a majority of. It's an older population. And we're actually seeing about 120 new every month that we have over the last 8 months.
Wow. Well, that answered my next question as we talk about adults and children and families. So it's, I think maybe sometimes there's some myths that we have in our mind about who is the homeless. And generally what I see when I'm driving around maybe are just like maybe 50-year-old men. And that's kind of what I see. But speaking of myths, I was going to ask, are there any myths that we need to dispel about homelessness that you come across, if you want to?
Well, one that I really want to point out, a few weeks ago I was at Highland Park United Methodist Church and we were having a conversation about bad decisions and homelessness. And one thing that I think is really important for everyone to understand is that these individuals are making the same bad decisions that you guys are making, that I'm making. You know, I had one woman say, well, you know, if you have a mom that's a single mom with three kids, you know, why didn't she have more self-control or use birth control? And so I asked in response of all of the youth, because we serve, usually our women are from 21 to 35 years old. So of all the 21 to 35 year olds here at this church, how many of them made it to the altar in the same state that Mary made it to Joseph's? And I got the same chuckle. Of those women, how many had regular doctors, OBGYNs, and access to medication that would keep them from manifesting the fruit of their sins? Almost all, right? How many had transportation to get to those doctor's appointments that would give them the medication to keep them from manifesting the fruit of their sins? Almost all. So one of the things I like to point out is this. People in poor communities commit the exact same sins as everyone else, but lack the funds to limit the manifestation of those sins. And that's an important starting ground when we have these conversations about people, is that resources mean a lot. So if someone is an addict, that's no different than someone drinking lots of scotch in their home office. Right? Same difference. Only this person is in a community where there's probably, my husband's a police detective, probably five times the number of officers. So the likelihood that he's going to get pulled over and stopped is higher than the likelihood of someone else. So I always start with this. You have to start with the sameness to help people. Because typically when you view someone as different, you're going to subscribe a different set of resources and tools to help them than what we know works for us. What works for us is access to education, training that increases a person's likelihood to make more money and take care of their families. What works for us is accountability and high expectations. The expectations that my family had for me in my home were very high. And so when families walk into interfaith, I have the same expectations. I don't, poor you, I'm so sorry. Not that. I'm sorry about what happened to you, but I believe in you. And I believe God has a plan for you. And I know you have a purpose, so let's talk about that. So I think it starts there. We have to stop looking at people as so utterly different than us. And realize that the benefit of being blessed. How many things, our blessings, our resources, our income, our family support, keep us from having to endure? And if suddenly those things were taken away, where would we be?
It's not just the support services, though, and the resources. We also, each one of you here, have a connection in a community. If you had a flat tire today on the way home, there's 100 people you could call, even before you called it AAA. You have family, you have folks that would step in when your kids are sick, you have families bringing you meals, people looking after you. If you don't have those support services, if you don't have that connectivity to what we would call the healthy body of Christ, showing up and being in the hands and feet of Christ in your life, then you're going to fall. And many of our friends grew up in homes where they just didn't have that. We have access to those resources, we have access to that community. You take away those access points, and any one of us could end up under that bridge smoking crack today.
Thank you. Before we get into some of the practical engagement, I wanted to ask, we talked about some of the trends in homelessness, the rise in single mothers and families in homelessness. So what do you think the future of sort of this area looks like, the future of homelessness. I know we had a little conversation about this, or what it could look like, and then I'll ask one more question regarding this. Sorry, go ahead. The future of homelessness.
Well, it depends on the future of the solution.
Mm-hmm.
Because what we have to start doing, to me, you know, is really focusing on folks' long-term lives. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a short, there's a lot of emphasis on getting people off the street. We had a discussion about the rise of what's called permanent supportive housing, which has its place, you know, where we take people. There's a new government trend to basically rapidly rehouse people within 30 days of becoming homeless and then continue to give them support for a long period of time afterwards. And interfaith is different in that we don't focus on permanent supportive housing because the idea of permanent support limits income, savings, and all of that. So having solutions that focus on where a person's going to be long term and not simply seeing housing as a solution to homelessness is the starting point. If we'll do that and focus on filling in the educational gaps for children that are homeless, because when you go from school to school to school, you're going to get behind. About 70% of the kids that come into interfaith are one or more grade levels behind in reading and math than their counterparts. You get behind in school. You don't get out of high school. Where are you going to go? So filling in the real issues, if we focus on doing that, and there is, thanks to the Communities Foundation and others, a focus on really helping families become more economically sound, providing access to training, providing tutoring and support services for children that are homeless. If we focus on doing things like that, all those wraparound things that you were talking about, creating communities that help people, then that's going to lead to the self-sufficiency and independence that's going to build our community long term. If we only focus on housing, and particularly subsidized housing, I know this probably will make me unpopular among some of my peers, but if we continue to focus on that, we're going to have a larger wealth gap. And we could, in 25 years, Dallas could look like a Detroit or a Chicago or something like that. When people struggle, if our solution isn't to help them overcome that struggle and be better as a result of that, then Dallas could look like a different place.
Amen. You know, we see this rapid rehousing and Housing First initiative has a potential to be good. But right now, the implementation of it, we see to be actually not so good. The goal is to get people off the street as fast as possible. And if homelessness was the biggest problem, then that would be a touchdown. But the reason why you're homeless is this whole complex nest that you have to unwind to figure out. And if you take someone who's completely dysfunctional and you put them under a roof, and now you've isolated them from the support services they really need, then you've done nothing to really help the individual. In fact, many of the people that we follow up with, we've seen the results to be literally fatal in this situation. So right now, the popular trend is to rehouse people as fast as possible. But the problem is they call it housing first. And then when I was in school, if you had a first and you didn't have a second, you got counted off. Because right now, there's not a second. These organizations are just starting to recognize that the support service arm of this costs much more money, requires much more resources. Many of the shelters that give Housing First initiatives, as soon as you get your housing, they take your ID away, and now you can't come back to any of the support services they have there. And who's going to provide those services now in 40 different apartment complexes around town? It's really, really challenging. The popular method right now leads us to an ugly future if it's not a holistic approach. And that's why we believe that we need to teach it personal accountability, responsibility, what it means to live in righteousness and morality. That's why we're focused on discipleship. And so now we're trying to follow up with those people. But the current trend, I do not believe, is leading us to a healthy result. I agree.
So there are possibly two. We're at a crossroads where what you're hearing is that there are two possible solutions to the issue of homelessness. And the approaches are markedly different because one of them is promoting the thing that you and I would stand for, which is a Christ-centered recovery that leads to a stable life that's actually glorifying God and that's actually produces in that person meaning and fulfillment from the human perspective. However, the short-term solutions and in the directions that we're being taken by the government, by the advocates, by homeless folk themselves in terms of their preferences and their choices, as well as I guess there are politicians that really think for the sake of looking good that these are the steps that need to be taken. We are quickly taking us down the road to people in houses. You've heard that. However, if we don't stand up, okay, if we don't provide an alternative, then I do say that both of these models are gonna look like housing. And I don't believe that in the future you'll see the traditional shelter like ours and many other places that have been established here in the city. You will see the movement toward housing. But the question is, what will that housing look like internally, not just from the outside? Yeah, it'll look like a house from the outside, but will it look like transformed people inside that are really living a different life and that are heading for something that is secure in the future? Or will it look like the ghetto that we've seen cycle over and over and over again? And I'm afraid in the direction that that's the most popular direction, that that's where we'll end up. The ghetto, and then we'll go through and we'll tear that down, and we'll come up with another solution that we'll tear down in another 40, 50 years, and we'll just do the cycle all over again. Whereas we can answer the problem once by Christ in the heart, living a different life for the glory of God, and then we have an answer that's actually going to be moving us forward.
So let me give you a real world example real quick. So if you take a homeless guy, one of my friends who's been homeless for 6 months or 15 years, and you think the best thing he needs is a house, and you put him in a house, and most of the houses that are provided, there's no furniture, there's no food, there's no toilet paper, no pots, no pans, no towels, no sheets, no nothing. And this guy's now isolated, away from his community, in the cheapest apartments the city can find with these vouchers, which happens to be full of crack and meth and prostitution and all kinds of other stuff. You'll leave this guy isolated in there. Have you really set him up for any type of success? And when you ask the people that are doing this, they say, hey, look, a social worker is going to visit him every 2 weeks. Well, that's great. But the guy is so dysfunctional in every area of his life. He needs a lot more than just a social worker. He needs a plate with food on it and toilet paper and people to love him and to learn this whole new way to live. The reality is people are being isolated and they become bigger victims of the system that's put up. But the city says, hey, we scored a touchdown because now there's less homeless people on the street. They're taking the problem and they're relocating it, which often makes it much worse.
I've never believed in churn them and burn them as a solution. Put them through a system, have them come out, and have them come back 2 months later. I never believed in that. I still don't. Homelessness, there's a lot of commonalities in individuals, but I can almost assure you, let's say my agency works with the 3,400 homeless adolescents in Dallas ISD. By the way, there's 3,400. That's what we know of, okay? Now, they're in school. Now, that's something you can build on. They're actually coming to school after living in the car or living on a sofa surfing. We've all heard that expression. So you can build on that. And I think KERI just did a big thing on one of the kids recently, Desmond from North Dallas High. He's going to OSU on a wrestling scholarship. Homeless. And he's doing a great job. So we take a holistic approach. The only way that, in my opinion, that we're going to solve this issue is on an individual basis. Now, I can assure you no one wants to hear that. We're all interested in volume. And the truth of the matter is homelessness is extremely complicated, as you can hear. And every individual is different. As I said, there are commonalities, but there are also individual idiosyncrasies that they all have. Our programs, and I'm not tooting my own horn, I'm just telling you how we approach this. Our programs are tailored to the individual. Yes, it's a wraparound service, there's no question, but it is adjusted for the individual. It's important because I don't think the one size fits all. The one thing I've determined about homelessness in my experience, which is limited, is that the appearance and the reality have very little in common. My own impressions of a homeless person, and then when I got into sheltering and social services, are not even remotely alike. And the reason that we were able to raise money, funding. This is important. The reason we were able to raise money was because I was able to tell individuals the backstory of that person. Because if you look at the person that comes to you at 7-Eleven and asks you for a dollar, and you don't know the backstory, you have no—I wouldn't blame you to have no compassion whatsoever. You get it all the time, right? So we would explain what brought them to 7-Eleven in the first place, and that is where your heart gets expanded, and you can help that person. That's all.
Thank you so much. I want to move into areas of engagement because we have opportunities along the spectrum. Maybe you can tell us about beneficial ways to engage either in the prevention side of things and all the way to the hard cases.
Well, I got got phone calls not over the past couple of years. Someone wants to build a property downtown. What do we do about all the homeless people that are using it as a bathroom? I said, well, you could sweep them away. That'll work for about an hour. You know, I promise you the Omni must spend $100,000 on security to get the people off of there, right? You have to have somebody 24/7. I said, so the answer is to give to a ministry. It doesn't have to be mine, but give to a ministry, and we will pick them off one by one. And it won't be one in, one out. Hopefully you will get ahead of the curve. But that's the way you get economic development in town, is you have to do it. This has to be done slowly. There is no quick answer for homelessness. I want to say one thing about the church here. I am absolutely overwhelmed that homelessness is an issue for you all. Because homelessness, the bloom went off the rose 30 years ago. With our 24-hour news cycle, there are charities every single day that require our attention. Homelessness is number 642. So I appreciate it. I speak for everybody.
One thing that I would say would be to, you know, be really wise in regarding who you support, and to ask the right questions as it relates to what's happening to the individuals or the families that that you're supporting once they receive housing. I think that's really big. The other thing that I would say would be to make sure that there is some type of follow-up. You know, ask when you're donating what happens to the families after they leave, or what happens to the individuals after they leave. This level of accountability really has the power to shift how we address homelessness. If more and more people ask what happens after, then I think it would change. What's going to have to change, honestly, if the funding environment changes, then the solution will change. There's only going to be a few bold, God-chasing organizations that choose to do it God's way and wait on God to provide, honestly. If there are millions of dollars, particularly federal dollars, that are focused on one way, people are going to chase them to keep their doors open. So more and more citizens have to start asking what happens after. What happens after families receive housing? When I came into Interfaith, you know, I was told that 70% of our families were employed and housed after they left. All right, employed where, I asked. We found out that about 90% of those families were employed in low-wage jobs and like CVS or grocery stores with no benefits, although we're serving families now. So they're making less than $9 an hour, and that's where they're employed. Okay, so how many of those families are going to permanent housing or subsidized housing? 90%. Okay, so we're employed at the grocery store. We're living in subsidized housing. We spent $15,000 a family. What now? You have to ask questions. Today, because of those questions, we have 90% of our families exiting with employment and housing. Our average wage for our families is now $15 an hour, where it was $9.40 when I started. 80% of those families are exiting into housing that they're paying for themselves. It can happen, but you have to ask the right questions, and you have to have the expectation. And then you have to begin to partner with people. If it wasn't for our employer partners who realize that a person who's been working faithfully at $9 an hour trying to feed their family would be your best employee at 12. Once people start figuring that out, our families are still, a year later, 90% are still employed. Why? Because they appreciate that $12 or that $13 or that $15 because they've worked so hard up until this point and struggled. So asking the right questions, finding a way to partner with organizations that are trying to help people. If your company only has 2 entry-level jobs, right, that's it, and you're looking for someone, talk to someone at one of our agencies about placing one of our great families at one of those jobs. Use whatever you have. Ask questions, support those, just like you would with your personal investment. You look for a ROI on your investment, a return on investment in every investment you make. You need to do the same thing when it comes to the agencies that you support. And I promise you, in 15 years or 20 years, Dallas will look differently.
I think we have to take it upon ourselves to get educated about what needs to happen in terms of the homeless arena. And we appreciate the fact, and it was stated by one of the panelists, that the word partnership is really important. And being able to connect that person to a resource that's actually going to be a Christ-centered resource that's actually going to help them is an important, important step. And you may only get one chance to do that. And so if the better you are armed with information about the organizations that you support and the kind of things that they do, the better equipped you are to connect with that person that may just approach you for a dime or a quarter or a dollar and connect them to something that's actually going to really meet the need as opposed to something that's going to satisfy the desire that's right there at the one time.
You asked about engagement, so I'm going to talk about this. Is that okay?
Sure.
So this is a book that we publish. It's a directory. If you can, hold off from looking at it right now because then you won't listen to what I'm saying. But this is a book that we publish for you to give to a homeless friend. Okay. For years, we've been collecting data on where do we send homeless friends to. We're not a shelter and don't want to be, but we connect them individuals to about 250 service providers in the Dallas County area. This is a book that lists the top 50. It starts with the crisis numbers, domestic violence, you know, suicide, rape, that kind of stuff, and then it goes to list of every place they can eat every day, information on different rehabs and detox centers and shelters and housing programs, and the DART wanted a page, the VA wanted a page. Dallas police officers carry this now. DART buys these from us. They're 50 cents a copy. So every DART bus driver carries these. Every Dallas Public Library branch has stacks of these they give out. Many businesses and families are giving this out. And what's really cool is Dallas Police, DART, and the Public Library are giving something out that has a message of the gospel in it, which is really cool. What we get to do is we get to engage thousands of homeless folks, and then we get to encourage and teach you how to do the same. So this is something you can give to someone. You talked about engagement. Out of your car window, give them a bottle of water, give them a granola bar, give them this. We just launched an app on the iPhone platform. You can see information of it on the back of the book. You can download the app. The app gives you access to 250 service providers. So, for example, what's the closest food pantry to this church? Right now, the app will tell you all of them around the area. What's the closest detox center? What's the closest domestic violence center? When you start calling and many of them are full, where can we find one that's open? The app also gives you access to be able to report a camp to us. So if you like to jog around White Rock Lake and you see a tent in the woods, you can use the app to report that location to us so our teams will go follow out with that. Engagement is what we do. We do it every day, 8 days a week. 11 homeless folks all over the city. We go to thousands of locations. But just like these guys say, I would say do your homework. Figure out who is doing something that's strategic for a long-term initiative to see long-term goals. We're not interested in bottles of water and blankets and Band-Aids. We're interested in see people living a sustainable, long-term life. And we believe that comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and learning how our faith develops us into a better citizen and a better person.
There's another group that perhaps you might not have recognized as homeless. I know that many of you may be involved in prison ministry, but in the prisons are the next round of people that are going to be homeless. And the place to engage them is while they're in prison and try and get them connected to a service that's actually going to catch them right out of the door and begin them to walk into something that's positive. Otherwise, they're going to be on the street. They're going to be an influence on the street that's a negative influence because that's all they know. Or they're going to come into a place where they get some help themselves and be a positive influence for the folk that they may encounter. Because they've gotten help, they'll be able to direct other people to get the help that they need.
Thank you for sharing that. And if you are interested, if that catches your mind, we have some wonderful partners, an Urban Home Church missionary, and partners that work with those in and coming out of prison. So please contact us at Urban Missions, and we will also connect you with where you feel led and your passions. We're coming close to when I said this lunch would be over. So I'd love the chance to open it up to question and answer anything that's burning on your heart or just something that you're curious about as far as engaging with those who are vulnerable. And then I'm going to grab one of these mics so that I can walk it around if anyone has a question. All right. You can meet me halfway if I don't get to you fast enough.
So anytime I've been around like UGM, I felt very inspired and my understanding of the gospel strengthened. On the flip side, anytime I've seen our country's mental health laws and implementation, I've left feeling very depressed. Could you talk a little more about that component of this problem?
Texas is number two at the bottom of every state lined up on how little we spend on mental health. Okay? That's something we should not be proud of. Everything's big in Texas except for the amount we spend on mental health. With Timberlawn closing its doors, you guys have read about that in the newspaper recently. The funding is Medicare or Medicaid funding's been pulled from there. There's not many places to send folks. And because we're crawling under bridges, we're going behind the dumpster of your building. We're, you know, going in your neighborhood looking for homeless folks living near the golf course where you like to swing. It's hard to find mental health providers that those individuals can have access to. No mental health care provider that we have found in the county will make house calls. We have to take people to them. And so many people are undiagnosed, don't have the meds they need, or when they get them, they don't have the capacity to keep up with those meds and remember to take them every day. It's a huge problem. It is a plague that's taken over this country. American Psychological Association says 1 in 4 people in this country have a diagnosable mental health condition. 1 in 9 have a disability because of that mental health condition. We see people living on the streets. It's more like every other one, if not more, probably 60-70% have a debilitating mental health. And because those needs are not being met in productive and proactive ways, it's growing in access. Many of the shelters are struggling with this. I meet with a lot of different directors of different discipleship organizations that have problems with people with mental health. And so the best solution we have is we've begged and pleaded and now have got a MetroCare representative that can come to our facility to meet with folks. But as far as crawling under bridges, you know, they just won't go with us. So we have to physically transport them, which costs more money and more time to designate staff. We have 11 staff members, and we're serving 7,500 homeless folks, okay? So, I mean, we're greatly outnumbered, and it's a huge plague that's affecting all areas of homelessness.
Thank you. I think Jay was next here. So.
Y'all have talked about the governmental direction is not so great. I'm just maybe get a little more specific. Is that what you say is happening in Dallas?
Yes. Right now, I had a meeting last week with Metro Dallas Homeless Alliance, Stupot, City Square, the City of Dallas, and Crisis Intervention. They're doing this rapid rehousing program. They contacted us a few weeks ago, and somebody else contacted me and told me about it. They had this brilliant idea. They're going to go crawl under bridges and meet homeless people. And no one had ever done this before. And I thought, that's great. You know, we've been doing this for 15 years. And they met 30 homeless people, and they contacted us and said, do you have any information on them? I said, yeah, 80% of those people we see every day because they sent us names. And they want to house them. And their plan is within 20 days to take these people that are sleeping under I-45 and put them in a house. And there's no services to support them. And that's why we are trying to build up our services that we provide to support those individuals that are not in shelters. Those are our primary task.
Where's the political, whose idea was that? Where
we it started in the year 2000. So I don't know who was in office in the year 2000. But in the year 2000, the United States Housing and Urban Development made a shift toward chronic, focusing on the chronically homeless. And away from, you know, housing for families overall, but for focus on the chronically homeless. And it's just kept going since then. So that's when it actually began. And it's just kept going from there. What happened? It actually started because a lot of cities were complaining about the fact that they couldn't get conventions and all of that because of the homeless population that was kind of clouding up their inner cities and all of that. So what the solution, and they put a lot of political pressure both on their local, state, and federal government on helping them to resolve that. That's when the focus came to getting families off the street via housing. The focus was really to take away the appearance of homelessness by putting people, relocate, basically, that's exactly right, people, really for economic reasons, so that it wouldn't look so bad and we can all compete for the Super Bowl. And so that was the starting point, and since then it's taken on all types of life. The people that really are interested, when housing took a dip, you know, when it was hard to sell houses, then that also created some pressure to then have these developers get involved in developing government-funded housing. So between the shift in getting people off the streets, then the economic turn that then all of a sudden made real estate investment challenging, it all created the perfect storm that has, you know, in a more complex, you know, story than what I just told you, but that all kind of created the perfect storm to then put the focus on pushing high volumes of subsidized housing.
Yeah, in two occasions, one when the World Cup came here, remember there was an encampment down under I-45. Well, those people were taken by the county and actually put into housing, short-term housing. And when the money ran out for that housing, they were back on the street. There was a model that was tried in New York City called the New York City model, which I think is probably the grandfather for all of this. They decided there were so many addicts and those kind of people on the street that what they would do is they would put them in housing. The problem was that their success, their definition of success was if a person was using heroin 7 days a week the first year, if in the second year he was using heroin 6 days a week, they called that a success. And that was sold across the country as a successful model that should that cities should try.
Can I just say one thing about New York? It's my hometown.
Sure.
A dedicated agency that puts the client before anything else is the one that you want to support. Okay, and there's several. The mayor of New York is getting crucified, no pun intended, right now. Because of all the quality of life issues, everybody's running around, all the homeless people, it's out of control. The issue is not the government. The issue is a lack of agencies there to help those people. That's how you fix that problem. It's a lack of agencies.
I know that we're all good Presbyterians here, and we are coming up on time. I was going to move for a 5-minute extension just to let you know and ask your permission, because I know we like to get out on time. And I want to ask for maybe one more question, maybe not governmental. Okay.
Hi. How can young people be involved in addressing homelessness? And how could a parent or other caring adult in the life of children support a child who God has already given a heart for homelessness, maybe beyond just sort of volunteering at a soup kitchen, no disrespect but to that. But if you're trying to raise children in terms of thinking of long-term solutions and developing a sophisticated mindset in terms of the complexities of homeless, and just handing somebody food is not, you know, that may be good intentions, right, but not really the answer. How can we empower young people and encourage what God's already doing in them around these things?
One of the things that we do for children as well as, you know, adults of all ages is we believe in partnering with the community person to person. So a big part of our program is financial coaching for our families. They have to meet with a coach every week to turn in all of their receipts and make sure that they're paying down their debt and make sure they're making their savings deposits. That is done by volunteers. So volunteer, a lot of young adults actually come and sit down with our families every week to make sure they're on track with their budget. That interaction is a life-altering interaction from a mentality standpoint, because you begin to see exactly what I saw when I had that first job, that are these families are just like me, just having different resources. For children, we have tutoring programs, having them actually go in and do a project with children that are homeless, I think is really big. Taking some of that summer time and connecting with one of these organizations to find out when are they going to do an arts and crafts project, or if they have a tutoring component where they can come in and maybe read to kindergartners, something like that that's going to give them person-to-person interaction, that changes everything. You first have to, as I said before, dispel the myth that these are some different type of people from another planet who came here and had some hard times. First, realizing that we're all the same. I think that anything that's going to allow your child or even you to do that is going to be life-altering, in my opinion.
Your kids also learn most of what we want them to learn from you. So if your kids see you getting actively involved, they're going to want to get involved. What will it mean to your children to know that you are actively involved in the lives of homeless people? and not just talking about it at home. We take volunteers of all ages. We have moms carrying babies at our facility. We have a mentoring program one-on-one where men are mentoring men, women are mentoring women across the city. So you can sit down with a homeless woman or man and really invest in their lives. And I really think that kids are going to follow what their parents are doing. And so when you as a family decide to make some strategic moves to not just collect blankets, which are super important, and not just to collect funds, which even more important than the blankets for these organizations in town, but for you to actively get involved and for you to take them and for them to see you investing in long-term strategies and solutions, I think you're going to show your kids by your own example more than anything we can teach them and tell them.
If you want to, I love kids, and by all means, it's perfectly safe in my organization to go to the schools where we have drop-in centers. And now it's a little bit, you know, it's from 8 to 9. But if a kid can, a youngster can swing it, if they come enough, they'll define kind of how they want to approach this thing with their parents, in concert with their parents. But I totally encourage that. In fact, I would welcome it.
Mentorship is very important. And what you're describing is a form of mentorship. And in the process, you're actually breaking the next cycle of homelessness for a family, because that next generation, if they're not helped, are going to become homeless themselves.
Okay, good afternoon. I still have a voice. Let's give a big old round of applause to our panelists. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I have one final question to you before we leave. Supposing someone were to walk up to any one of us and ask us for money or just something. What's the quick and easy you would advise us?
I would say absolutely not. I'm a former addict, and I work with thousands of homeless people. I don't think you could ever defend giving money biblically.
Ever.
My mic went dead. There's no examples of giving money to the poor that I can find in Scripture. In the book of Acts, they had to get more deacons to pass out food. The Apostle Paul raised money to help feed the poor. All kinds of problems with Israel being split because they weren't taking care of the poor. Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. He never said you tossed $2 out your window to appease your conscience and ignore a real need. I tell people all the time, look, I have money, but not money I'm going to give you. On the back of that directory you have, it says, we don't want to enable destructive lifestyle. I know so many homeless friends that will tell you to your face, if you get to know them, every time somebody gives me money, they're hurting me. Too often, more often than not, we are laying on the ground waiting for 911 to get there because someone has given someone money. And we see women that are battered and abused. We see men and women that are dying of dehydration because they're drinking too much, or overdose because someone's given them money. I would beg you, please don't give any money to homeless friends. There is accountability in other ways, and the Lord and the Holy Spirit may lead you to give money to someone. I'm not going to get in the way of the Holy Spirit in your life. Please, no. That's His job, not mine. And I have given money to people before as well. But I would tell you, anytime we give assistance without accountability, it leads to an avalanche. So there needs to be an accountable way to meet a real need.
Thank you, Wayne.
May I? That's a hot, tough act to follow. That's like Elvis. My approach, surprisingly, is different. I would suggest to you that anything you do is fine. The reason I say that is because if you can move the needle with this person in a one-minute interaction, I envy you. Now, I believe that God does take a role in every single interaction we have with everyone else. But I'm asking you to participate in the solution of a problem. And that might be asking a lot. Now, sometimes that individual will actually spend that money on something good. Not always bad. But there are so many different reasons, as I said earlier, for people to be homeless, that we can't make one blanket, not we, that a blanket judgment should not be made in terms of a protocol, in my opinion. I would suggest to you that whatever you do is right. Ignore them, give them money, give them water, make a reference, say you'll pray. They're all right, because you're in a very difficult situation. And if you can move the needle, I say God bless you.
Thank you. Let's give our panelists another big round of applause. Thank you very much. And again, I'm sorry, because we've kept you here all day, and we didn't do the pray thing. We didn't pray enough to multiply the pizza. We wish we had more pizza, and we know some of you have to go and get some more to eat. And we really thank you for coming. I learned something today, and I think we've learned something today. Assistance without accountability is an... Let's all say it again. Assistance without accountability is an... Okay, we want to help.
Oh, Julian, I'm leaving right now. Thank you.
And we really thank God for these men and this dear sister. And just by way of reference, we have some things on the table. We want to draw your attention. We have some feedback forms we'd like for you to take with you or fill them out. We have some sign-in sheets. We'd like to know who are here. Like, I know Pat Hoban's here. I know John Vanderbilt is here. And I know a lot of folk are here, but we'd like to know who's been here today. You know, we thank you for your donations to help support this lunch. We promise next time we will have a whole lot more food than this. And there's a resource directory on your table. Please feel free to take that with you. And as was advised, if you meet up with a homeless friend, give them this information because this is crucial to their survival. Stay and chat with some of these folk and these our panelists. These are experts in the field. Before I tell you about what PCPC is doing, I want to say thank you to all of you. I want to say a special thank you to our brother from Mercy Street, from Cleveland, Ohio, that brother who was once homeless, who is now a married man and a father, a dedicated husband, a wonderful Christian, who is training young people to walk worthy of the high calling. God bless you, Lee Jackson. We thank God for you. Let's give him and his wife a big round of applause. And where's our moderator, Tracy? Let's give Tracy DeBoer a big old round of applause. And as she stands, I want to ask the Urban Missions team to stand with her. First of all, Julia Lawrence to her right. To her immediate left, Jenna Tenpenny. And the lady in red is Charlotte Medley. Let's give them a big old round of applause. They did all of this. And then I want to say thank you to those staff and those favorite volunteers. To the Tenpenny family, just give a big wave. We thank God for you. And Cindy Ray, where are you, Cindy Ray? Thank you. And everyone else. Now, I'm going to invite members of our Urban Missions team. Some of you are committee members. Some of you are coordinators. We know Mr. Bob McCamey is one. Please stand, Bob. Houston Hunt, if you are here and you're an Urban Missions committee member or Urban Missions coordinator, please stand. Let's stand, please. I see some of you. Amen. We thank God for you. We thank God for the work you're doing. These men and this lady has given us a lot of food for thought. And we're here today because we want to be a part of the solution. PCPC is really trying to address this issue of homelessness. So there are two ways that you could help directly. Well, three ways. One, you could become involved in one of these ministries. It's a controlled environment. They are professionals. They are experts. And these people will help guide you as you seek to deepen relationships with the least and the lost and the lonely among us. So we invite you to call us, and we'll hook you up on how you could become more involved at our Union Gospel Mission of Center of Hope at Interfaith and with our brother Keith Price and with Wayne Walker. You got to keep an eye on Wayne Walker because, as he said, he's all over the city. But they're doing a wonderful work. And so, again, we thank God for them. However, PCPC has two ministries that are trying to address the needs of the working poor. We have a ministry called Good Samaritan Fund. And Julia Lawrence really takes the lead in that. And she has a committee of folk, ordinary members of this church, who meet with people who come here once a month and fill out forms asking for help. We were told earlier that there are people who are just one paycheck away from being homeless. You can prevent homelessness by coming and just assisting us on this specific committee. And talk to Julia Lawrence. Email Julia Lawrence. You could phone call her, but we'd love for you to become a part of the Good Samaritan committee, okay? And then we have an EQUIP committee. We thank God for Interfaith Housing. They years ago, the government gave them some money, so they took the money, and the government says, you cannot evangelize. So they said, okay. And so they called their churches and said, hey, we got some money from the government. Could you come in and work with these people so that they could become more sustainable on their path from from homelessness to sustainability, from poverty to economic success. And by the way, you know, since you're a church, I mean, you could talk to them about Jesus. And so we had this beautiful plan, and now we've owned it, and it's in a CRIP committee. And we'd love for you to talk to Julia Lawrence again or myself, and we'll be more than happy to help you become involved behind the scenes and also on the front lines with dealing with the homelessness in our city. I thank God for all of you who are here. Thank you for coming today. As was mentioned here, homelessness is a very vexing issue. It's very challenging. There are no easy ways. So I'm gonna leave you, and feel free to talk to these men and to Kimberly Williams. And feel free to talk to me and Julia or Tracy or Charlotte or Jenna about how you could become more involved. The most important thing we can do is pray. Amen? And I see we have some ruling elders in here. And Boots Nowlin is a ruling elder, and that means he should be able to pray anytime when he's called upon to pray. We thank the Lord for this brother, and Boots, I'm going to ask you to just ask God's blessing on our time and dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Well, listen, Dr. Warren, anytime you're an elder in this church, you better have a prayer ready. Unfortunately, today I violated that rule. But no, here, let's go. Let's go to the Lord. Father, you say in 1 John, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, we thank you for the way that these members of the panel and so many members of the committee here love their brothers and sisters. And we thank you that love has manifested itself through the work that they're trying to do in our community to help these poor people who, in most cases, through no choice or problem of their own, have found themselves in dire situations. So, Father, we would just pray that you would empower us to do whatever we can to make our place a better, our city a better place to live in, and to take the sweetness of the gospel to those who so desperately need to hear it. And Father, we just thank you for today and the wonderful turnout we've had and the great food and the way that we have all been able to learn, like Julian says, things we just didn't know before. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. And one final announcement before we leave. There's an MNA Mercy Conference next in October at Fort Worth Prayers. It's held under the auspices of our entire denomination. We invite you to just sign in, ask questions, and be a part of that. Again, may the Lord bless you, and thank you for coming.